There's a man in his early 60s about to retire, and he went to his accountant seeking help for his future. He brought with him all the information he had, his savings and his superannuation and some shares that he had. It turned out that in 1987 he'd bought 5,000 shares in Apple, just when it was launched. He paid $1,200 for them, and in fact he'd forgotten about them. They'd been sitting there. And when the accountant saw these and their age, he was amazed. The accountant said, "These are worth a fair bit now." And the man smiled and nodded and was very pleased that he'd kept the shares. The accountant said, no, you don't understand. This will make a huge difference to your retirement." And once again, the man smiled and was very pleased with the fact that the accountant was pleased. But by the reaction of the man, the accountant knew he still had no idea of their true value. And turning on his computer, he began punching a few numbers and putting the figures in, and there goes the chart, and he hits return. And he said to the man, "After 30 years with accumulated interest, what you have is now worth $3.8 million. The retiree nearly had a heart attack. His face was now shocked, and the accountant knew that he actually understood the truth. The implication had sunk down. Now, we've all been there when you're trying to tell someone something that's really important or very serious, and they say, yeah, got it. And you're going, no, you don't understand. This is actually really serious. This is major. And you look at their face and you think, they still don't understand. And that is why Jesus often concluded his teaching with the words, "He who has an ear, let him hear." There are 8 different words in the New Testament that mean to know something. These range from a mere acknowledgement of a truth, like James uses to refer to those who know that God exists, all the way to the other extreme, to have a knowledge that you've experienced and enjoyed and understood the full implication that we are loved and chosen, forgiven and protected in Christ. Now, Peter and John knew the lessons that Jesus had taught them over 3.5 years. They'd heard all the lessons. And they often interrupted Jesus to say to him, "Well, you know, who is the greatest among us?" Or they interrupted him saying, "You know, we've given up a lot for you. What do we get out of it?" But last week in our passage, we noticed what happens when the Holy Spirit applies these lessons to our hearts and to our minds. When Jesus said to those who were listening to him, "If you know the truth will set you free." It wasn't a casual knowing he was speaking about. It was a deep and intimate understanding of the truth of the Word of God. That's what sets people free. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German theologian who died for his faith in Nazi Germany, he taught his Bible students the importance of meditating on the Word of God. He said, you know, the Bible really talks about reading the Bible. It talks about studying the Bible and meditating on the Bible. And so he taught me, he said, you could read a passage in the Bible, you can glean from it some lesson for your life. But until you spend time allowing those words or meaning to sink into your heart, in your mind, in your soul, you have not truly understood it. In fact, he said, it will not make a difference to your life. So you and I know, we know that boldness and courage were not natural to Peter. He wasn't naturally a bold and courageous person. In fact, some of the most courageous men and women in history have been people who knew their own frailty and their own weakness. They were conscious of that. But they also knew that their security and confidence and strength came from Christ. They always knew that. Thomas Aquinas was a great, brilliant theologian in the Middle Ages, and yet his classmates called him the dumb ox. Luther always believed throughout his life that the task that God had given to him was way beyond his abilities. But he had to remind himself over and over again, "It is not my power or my strength, but in Christ's strength that I stand." All the prophets of old balked at their appointment. Jeremiah says, "Don't pick me, I'm too young." I can't speak well, says Moses. Gideon, when he was called a mighty man of God, looked around and thought, are you kidding? See, the recognition of our inability and our frailty is the first step in service for God. We don't hold up our CV. I'm qualified for this. No, you're not. None of us are qualified. Who is sufficient, asks Paul. None of us are. The first recognition of our inability and frailty is the service to God. I am frail. I am weak. But in Christ, I can do all things. As we proceed through the book of Acts, we'll see the persecution of the people of God increasing. At this stage, it was persecution by the Jewish leaders, as we saw last week. Later, we'll see the persecution of the Roman authorities. But you see, the average believer could no longer remain silent at this time. They could no longer hope that their Christian faith would just go unnoticed. Their world was becoming more and more hostile, and they were all sticking out like sore thumbs. According to the census, in 1920, 96% of all Australians identified with a Christian faith. 96. Back then, all respectable people, all upright moral citizens went to church and believed in the Ten Commandments. Most of them would actually get accolades for doing that. Well done. Today, to profess your faith in Christ, to identify as a Christian, will not win you friends. In fact, it will make you a target. Just as our newest Prime Minister, Scott Morrison, found when a shocking front page article on him was done. He was doing the unthinkable. He was praying in church. That made front page news. The Prime Minister prays. Shock, horror. And our society will mock and ridicule believers and pressuring them to conform to the world or at least to silence them. But what transformed Peter and John were the fact that the words of Christ were taken by the Spirit and applied to their lives. Christ's words were no more me words. They were the eternal truth. And that truth transformed their hearts and minds and action. No wonder the Jewish leaders were amazed at the courage and boldness of the disciples. And as soon as the disciples were released, they made a beeline to the church to report all that God has done. I'd love to have been the fly on the wall at that meeting. This is the church meeting that I'd want to be at. Peter and John are telling the believers, you should have been there. We got arrested. We fronted up to the Sanhedrin and we accused them of crucifying the Lord Jesus. And we told them that God had raised him to life again and no one challenged us. And the leaders threatened us with prison to keep quiet and we told them we would rather obey God rather than man. Boldness is not in our DNA. It's not something we're born with. Boldness and courage come from the absence of fear. It's a realization that I have absolutely nothing to fear as long as the Lord is on his throne. Jesus had earlier spoken about the fear of the disciples who were petrified with the Jewish authorities, the Jewish leaders. And listen to what Jesus says in Luke 12. He says to them, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that can do nothing. I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after killing the body has the power to throw you into hell. Fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not be afraid. You are worth much more than many sparrows. Fear binds people. Fear prevents them from doing great things for God. Fear paralyzes the followers of Jesus who remain silent and want to blend in. This courage, this confidence that is ours, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, is ours through Jesus Christ. We're not born with it. And so the first shock was the apostles' boldness and courage. The second shock was in seeing the greatness of God, God's sovereignty at work in their own lives. It's a very clever movie director that can take all the loose ends of the movie and somehow at the end tie them all up so they make sense. The hero who crashed his car in a ball of fire and was presumed dead, we find out that a second before the crash he jumped out and actually he's alive. Woo! The criminal who seems to have gotten away with all the gold, all the money, and he's laughing, got away scot-free, we actually find out he's caught by the authorities and he's in prison or whatever may have happened. There is tremendous satisfaction in seeing all those seemingly unrelated parts of the movie that we watched all come and be tied at the end. That's a good director. I hate those movies that finish and you go, but what about this and what about that? And it's all loose ends everywhere. See, in our passage, God's people attributed Peter and John's release to God's sovereignty. They knew beforehand that God was sovereign. They knew that. We know that. But it's one thing to know the truth. It's another thing to experience the truth. What a wonderful prayer they pray. Listen to their prayer. Sovereign Lord, you have made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth, they take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. See, they're quoting Psalm 2. And David is actually saying that the people have gathered together with a mutiny against the Lord God. God's creation that God has made is rebelling against God, defying him. We are no longer going to follow you. We are our own masters. We call the shots, not you. You no longer tell us what we can and can't do. From now on, they say to God, we're going our way and there's nothing you can do about it. That's what Psalm 2 is saying. That's exactly what every unbeliever today seeks to do. You can't tell me what to do. I'm going my way. And that is exactly why the Jewish leaders rejected the Messiah. Later, Stephen accuses the leaders of always resisting the Holy Spirit. But in Psalm 2, we actually see the response of the sovereign Lord at their rebellion. He's not helpless. God's not impotent. He laughs at their foolishness. He scoffs at them. There's nothing you can do about it, they say. Really? From the very beginning, when mankind sinned in the garden, people have rebelled. They've rebelled against the Creator God. They resisted him and they refused to follow his word. And what Peter was saying is, this is a replay. This happened in Psalm 2. It's happening again today. The Jews and the Romans sought to capture Jesus and crucify him. And they believed they had the ultimate victory. The Sadducees were getting rid of someone who threatened their money-making venture. They were very rich. The Pharisees were getting rid of someone who had threatened their status. That had it all worked out. And Jesus came and revealed their hypocrisy. He saw through them. The Romans were thinking, we're getting rid of this troublemaker. They all combined forces against the Lord's anointed. And Peter makes the point here, the crucifixion of Jesus was actually part of God's great plan of salvation. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jewish leaders all conspired against Jesus, and all of them ended up fulfilling God's every purpose. Look at verse 28. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Even our rebellion against God, God turns around to accomplish his will. Friend, this is such an important lesson for us. We can look around at the state of our world, increased wickedness within society that rejects its Christian heritage. And yet we know no matter how bad things get, or the plots that wicked and evil men make, the Lord is sovereign. The one enthroned in heaven laughs at their every attempt. See, friends, God's sovereignty is not simply a nice doctrine we use to argue with others. It's the most comforting doctrine. It reminds us that only God can turn our trials, our struggles, our hurts and our pain into something that will unravel into eternity. There we will see it as the most beautiful and glorious tapestry. Only He can do that. And when the disciples truly understood God's sovereignty, that everything, that God's purpose always prevailed, it led the whole church to have a special prayer meeting, to pray one special prayer. What would we pray for? If we come to understand that God is completely powerful, limitless, would we pray for health or wealth or victory, maybe fame for glory for ourselves? It's very instructive to see the church's prayer in verse 29 is this: "Now, Lord, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." Wow, what a prayer. This is one prayer we never have to wonder whether God would answer. If you pray this prayer, God will answer it. It is His delight that the followers of Jesus not only be not ashamed of the gospel, but speak the word of the truth boldly and with courage. In fact, God answered this prayer immediately. Verse 20, 31. "After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly." God's word so gripped them. Its truth is so real. Its power so evident. It affected every area of their life. They were unchanged beforehand. Now they were transformed. So friends, the first sign of taking God's word seriously is boldness in Christ as we stand firmly on God's sovereignty. The second sign of taking God seriously is how God's people treat God's family. Verse 32, "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. They shared everything they had." This is a wonderful fulfillment of the prayer that Jesus prays in John 17. "My prayer," he says, "is not for them alone. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message, so they may be one as we are one." Sadly, this passage has been used by some churches to mean that we should not hold to biblical teaching that may offend others, so we can be united. Let's not worry about some doctrines that may offend. But the unity of Christ, both here and in John 17, is a unity which does not compromise. It's a unity that stands firm on the truth. And when the disciples of Jesus share the same unity, when all the people are one, they become an invincible and powerful group for force. A powerful force. Even a tiny small group of believers who are united in Christ and gather for prayer and seek the sovereign Lord, they are an effective group for the kingdom of God. John Wesley once said, he said, "Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not a straw whether they are clergymen or ordinary folk. They will shake the gates of hell and be effective for God's kingdom." So how does this unity translate into action? We can see here it means that everything they had, they saw in a biblical sense. For contrary to what the world tells us, we are not the owners of our possessions or gifts, but rather we have been entrusted with them for a season. The parable of the talents was given to teach that very important point. All the things we own are actually not ours. God one day will hold us accountable for all the gifts and talents and possessions and opportunities He has given to us. All the believers were now one in heart and mind. That is, their understanding was not merely head knowledge. When people say, "Yeah, I know that," it has filtered down and has gripped them. For the first time, God's people saw stamped on every single possession they owned to be used for God's glory. See, in the early church, believers came from different backgrounds and different social status levels. Some Christians came who were slaves. They owned nothing but the shirt on their back. Other Christians came from middle class, who actually owned property and had a surplus. Some Christians came from very wealthy backgrounds, like Joseph of Arimathea. And what happens when all these people come together and are one in heart and mind? Well, the Bible tells us those who had a surplus were generous and shared with those who didn't have much at all. They began to see their possessions not as a security, because Christ is our only security. They didn't see them as a backstop in case of a rainy day, for the sovereign Lord was their sanctuary. It was a late Billy Graham who said this: if a person gets his attitude towards money straightened out, he has straightened out almost every other area in his life. And interesting, it's the last one to get straightened out. We cannot truly believe in a sovereign God while we hoard and place our trust in our possessions like the rich fool. Our passage actually ends with the example of Barnabas, who sold a field, brought the money to be used to alleviate the suffering of the poor. In our previous passage, the Jewish leaders noticed something different about the people of God. And they noticed that difference came because they had been with Jesus. A little later, the Roman emperors, who were hostile to the Christian faith, start to notice something different about these Christians. They cared for the orphans, they cared for the widows, they cared for the sick and the poor and the fatherless, while the general population didn't give two hoots. And later on, we even have the anti-Christian Emperor Julius, who hated Christians. He tried to shame his own citizens by pointing out to the Christians and saying, look at them. Look at their love. Look at their concern, not only for their own people, but for all of those in need. James asks in his letter, what good is it, brothers, if a man claims to be a Christian and doesn't demonstrate that faith in action? What good is that? If he sees his brother or sister in need and says, go, I wish you well, be warm and be well fed, what good is that? See, it's not our profession of faith. It's not our doctrinal purity. It's not our denominational label that makes a difference in the end. It's a life that has been transformed by the Spirit of God. The words alone of the Scriptures, they will not do it. But as the Holy Spirit takes those words and applies it to our hearts and minds, that transforms men and women today. It's a person who meditates on the Word of God. The Lord says to Joshua, be strong and be courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be terrified. For the Lord your God goes before you, and he will not leave you or forsake you. That's the reason for courage. And the same Lord says to us today, this boldness, this confidence that is due to us is due because of my strength. As the Holy Spirit takes the words of Jesus and applies them to us to transform heart and minds, to revive us, to experience true joy, and to be powerful people in God's kingdom. I pray this morning that there may be others who look at us and see the courage and boldness, not due to our nature, but due to the Word of God applied to us. May they look at us and see that we are standing firmly on solid ground because we have a risen Christ, who is sovereign, who loved us, and he gave himself for us. May that be your strength and your confidence today. Let's pray. Father, we often can look at the people like Peter and say, if he can do it, so can I. And Father, we pray that as you have transformed people like him to those who are bold and courageous, Father, we pray for ourselves. Lord, may we with the church have a prayer that we may speak boldly of the gospel, of the Word of God. We pray, Lord, that the scriptures may not simply be mere words to us, but rather they may transform us and our actions. To your glory, to your honour, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.